I want to say a couple of things that I don't think any decent person would count against my time. I want to thank James. Thank you for hospitality. It is a great Christian virtue, hospitality. And so thank you. He's still up there trying to arrange something, but and for the people who, whoever they were, who made sure that we had the refreshments and donated the food and all that, we are grateful to God and to them. So, Nick and Indianapolis Theological Seminary, I hope that the Lord will flourish this work. For that to happen, encourage and pray for them. Identify donors who believe in that kind of work. They need money, or they will. And if your church would see a vision of this, say, well, I don't like to give institutions money, even ones without buildings. What if you decide to, your church decided to sponsor a student's tuition? Invest in the people. Get to know them. We do it for missions. We do it for all sorts of things. That'd be a good thing to do. So, I work for Beeson Divinity School, in a way, but I work for God and His kingdom. And so I'd like to see, you know, that work flourish as the churches are. Beeson, I know I need to say, we have a new track in biblical preaching in our D-Men program. If you're interested, let us know. But more and more, I just want to see good gospel work flow. I'm grateful for Mervyn, for Allison. I emailed a friend last night and said, you know, it's been nice to meet them. We have several friends in common. Oddly enough, most of our common friends are Australians. We do live in a small world. And in a lot of ways, I'm very happy about that. And getting to know them has been a blessing, and I really am grateful for what they're doing. Open your Bibles to Lamentations 5. Lamentations 5. I want us to think today about restoration through God's character. And as we do this, let us think together. For as we've read this great book, with those three longer acrostics peaking in chapter 3, then starting down with only two-thirds as long in chapter 4, and now chapter 5. The goal all along has been to get the congregation, all the people, to pray together. To get from I and you and they and I and you to we. The movement's always been toward prayer. And chapter 1, you have this description, and Jerusalem prays. But she just describes what her problems have been like. In chapter 2, continuing on, and the prophet voice says, pray, woman, pray. Pray for your children and for nothing else. And she does pray, and this time she confesses her sins. And then the person comes in chapter 1 and says, let me testify. Let me tell you what it's been like. I went clear to the bottom and without hope, and then I took hope in the unchanging character of God. I realized, I get God. And everything else will follow if anything needs to follow. And then he says, let us pray. Chapter 4. There's finally in verses 17 to 20 this we voice, but it's still describing the way the first person, the way Jerusalem did in chapter 1. Still describing. But then this good news, chapter 4, verse 22. Your iniquity is literally, is full grown. Tome. It's tamim, an animal would be the right sacrifice. Full grown, perfect in all the ways it's supposed to be. That's what you sacrifice. Your iniquity is as grown as it's ever going to be. Not going to get any fatter, not going to get any bigger. It's just right there. That's all. So therefore, the punishment. Oh, what about that? Well, it says he will no longer send you into exile, not keep you in exile. Well, send you. Oh, you mean it's over? Or the worst has already been passed. Do you remember how deeply you long to know in your extreme sorrow or pain that the worst was passed, but you didn't know it yet? They got to know that. The implications weren't over. The difficulties weren't over. But said, look, and then we pray. A standard straightforward format. No acrostic. We're getting back to normal here. How low have they sunk? That just to get in the position to pray a normal community lament was progress. And so, they pray. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves, or better yet, servants rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, though you have utterly rejected us, and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Let us pray. Our Father, we dare to come before you to see this text. We dare to say we too need to lament. We too need your restoration. We too need your forgiveness and restoring health. I pray that for every individual here, we would see our sins individually and corporately. We would see what our corporate and individual sins have done. And Father, before one more day passes, before one more trouble occurs, that we would turn to you, who does restore, who does forgive. And we ask you to do that, in Christ's name. Amen. I confess that I feel a bit like the biblical prophets who often called their message a masah, a burden. And you know how you carry a burden. I was carrying my luggage out today. It feels best when you put it down. And I hope to put it down. I fear a little bit making nearly everybody mad. I'm not one of those who feels like, unless you make everybody mad, you haven't done anything. But I want us to understand how this text works and what it has to do with us. This passage is a great summary of the entire book. Let's start with verse 1. Point 1 is this plea for remembrance. That's how the poem starts. It's an introductory line. And it uses one of the most important words that can be used. Remember. Remember. One of you walked up to me today and said, or a couple days ago, said, basically, do you remember me? I remembered Mark Radke right away, but this brother I just met in Nashville a little bit ago. He said, but he looked familiar. And he identified himself as somebody I had met. But remembering is not just like I just described it. In Exodus 2, 23 to 25, it's the word when God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and began to release his imprisoned people. Remember. Or, as you have your Bibles here, Lamentations 1, 7, Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things she used to have. Memory and loss. And life is full of losses, isn't it? People we've loved and lost. Places we've loved and aren't there. Opportunities had and missing. Jerusalem remembers her loss. Or verse 9. The phrase in the ESV, she took no thought of her future, is literally, she did not remember the things that come after. Didn't remember to ask, what might happen if I do this? That's a great thing for teenagers, right? Not for grown people. Or 2:1, God's not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Or 3:19, where the wisdom speaker, in the midst of his testimony, says, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down. All the heaviness of memory. So, what does remember mean? Take note and make changes. That's what they're praying for. Take note and make changes. Put things back the way they were. Remember our connection to your friend Abraham. Oh Lord, remember us. Memory is perhaps God's greatest, most precious gift to us. I would say, in some ways, really all we are, if we can reduce humanity to it, we are our genetic pool and our memories. Moving forward with our experiences and our memories and our genetic pool. Surely, as you minister to people with Alzheimer's, you will see how precious memory is. My friend Tommy Allen lies wasting, physically wasting, in a nursing home in Montgomery. Years into a slow slide in Alzheimer's. His family worked hard to keep it from happening. For instance, one of the reasons that we started a Monday night Bible study, or the instigator did, because she was Tommy's wife, and she said it'd be good for Tommy to be around people and to study the Bible. And at one point, we had a Christmas dinner in their home. About 20 have come to the meeting every week, and she said, will you sit next to Tommy? He still remembers how to eat, and he will talk to you, but he no longer remembers that what he's supposed to do is pick up the fork and eat. If you'll put the fork in his hand, he will then go on. Oh, this is how precious and intricate memory is. Never, ever. Forget the importance of memory. Every little thing you're able to do right now is one way or the other an effect of your memory. Nothing deeper than memory. So I would encourage you to ask God to remember and to remember yourselves. Remember the good things God has done Remember the times He disciplined you. Remember all the things that He's given you. Memory's precious. One of the cruelest things about PTSD is how it blasts human memory and uses it against us. I no longer say things like, there are a lot of things I'd like to forget. I think if I have the memory, God knows I need it. So when we ask God to remember your promises, remember who you are, it's another way of us saying we remember. We've come to ourselves. We've picked out of our mind the right thing we're supposed to recall. Lord, remember us. It's a deep, deep, deep thing. And the text of the Scripture is clear. Our God does remember us. He remembers us in this life. He'll remember us in the grave. He'll remember our name before the judgment seat. God remembers us. Verses 2 to 18. We've seen this plea for remembering. We now have what amounts to an expression of pain that's kind of a parade of ruin, just one thing after the other. And here is what goes on. There's grief and there's guilt. There's grief and there's guilt. There's loss and there's understanding of why. So in verse 2, our inheritance. That is, the land has been turned over to strangers. Our homes, our houses, to foreigners. The occupying force has it. And so as we take a look at this, we see these material, military, economic, social reversals. All intended to get the people to remember God, to ask Him to remember them. The good news is, God's their ultimate inheritance, isn't He? Before they had a land, they had a God. After they had a land, they had God. We who no longer have a mother church, Jerusalem, really our mother church? Well, that got destroyed a long time ago in a way. Here we are in places as weird as Indianapolis and Birmingham, Alabama, and so forth. And yet, I have brothers and sisters right here of all races, nations, and tongues. Economic deprivation. We didn't have our homes. We didn't have our food. We had to pay for our wood because, you know, I had cook over fire and such. We don't have our king back in chapter 4 that Mervyn's preached on yesterday. The anointed of the Lord. Gone. Psalm 89, same thing. What has happened when the David promise seems dead in the water? We've lost that. We forfeited that. We gave it up. The officials, the princes get hung by their hands. The old men who are supposed to go to the gate to decide cases, they're either too scared or it's too useless to go. They don't go. And the young people who make the music, the old rock and rollers, the hip hoppers, the country music people, I don't know, maybe even the polka band has been silenced. There's no joy in Mudville. It's all sorrow. The nightclubs are empty. The weddings have ceased. And there's physical danger. Verse 13, the young men are compelled to grind at the mill. He said, that doesn't sound too bad. I think it means they're replacing the oxen. The women are raped in Zion. Young women in the towns, because people like the Edomites from verse 22, when in the absence of the Babylonians, are just running rampant. So, physical, sexual abuse, the joy of our hearts has ceased. So that they say, the crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Now I want to tell you a little bit about some things I think today. What do I lament today? Well, I lament the fact that we don't lament much. Mervyn's mentioned yesterday from the Anglican tradition, some people I've been blessed to hang out with who took me in when I needed somebody. Confess a sin every day at morning prayer. Saying things like, we have not loved you with our whole heart, we've not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. We have offended against your holy laws. We have done those things we ought not to have done and left undone those things we ought to have done. Have pity on us miserable offenders. And I have been one of the most miserable offenders. Have we forgotten how to corporately to come before God and say, we have fallen short of your glory and are saved by nothing but your grace? We've forgotten that God can visit judgment on his people. Please turn me to Revelation 3. We talked about this yesterday a bit. I just want you to see Revelation 3. This is Jesus speaking to his churches. Chapter 3, verse 2, we could do other bits. He talks to Sardis. I know your works, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Or verse 15, I know your works, you're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. God called me to Bible-believing people when he converted my mom and dad and put them in a church and had them build a family. And I was nourished by Bible-believing people. I was converted when I was about 7 because I asked my dad how you become a Christian. Dad didn't have any problem telling me. If evangelism doesn't begin in a Christian home, we got problems. Dad explained, when I asked, he explained to me. And then I went to church that night, talked to my pastor. I still remember him, the list of questions he was asking me. What did I believe? What did I understand? I profess faith in Christ, and in that tradition, of course, baptized me by immersion, an event that's hard to forget if it's happened. God called me to preach in that, and I mentioned to this that event to you yesterday how my dad then said to me, here's the Bible. Might want to preach, you know, no, you have to preach the Bible. Got to read it then, got to know it, got to do something. I was not at all anxious to go into academic work because I'd been doing pastoral work from high school on. You say, how, were you any good? I didn't say I was any good. I just said I was trying all the time. Just a clue. I was called my first assignment, and I asked him, they only had Sunday morning. I said, would you like Sunday night service? Nope. Would you like a Wednesday night service? Nope. Would you like to organize to visit some of the people so we could get the... Nope. I then learned why they wanted me to be their pastor. The one contribution they wanted to make, and they made it, was to see to it that I learned to preach, had to preach every week. It's quite a blessing. By the way, that church has grown a great deal once they got rid of me. Anyway. I didn't want to do doctoral work. I received that as a full calling, and I still embrace it and don't apologize for it and grateful for it. But then the Lord, instead of, he put me in an interdenominational college, and from then on the Lord basically said to me, slowly, 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 you're supposed to care about all sorts of Christians. So I do. And this is my burden. About 1947, Carl Henry wrote a book, The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. The issues he raised remain. Do you really care about the injustice of the day? Do you still care about what's going on corporately as much as you care about the individual Christian? Early 1970s, book was written, Why Conservative Churches Are Growing. And I have heard most of my life slowly come to understand the overwhelming arrogance of conservative Christianity that believed, even though we had a baby boom on and kids hand over fist everywhere and Christians still having more babies than anybody else, we acted like it was solely our doctrine as opposed to the liberals that made this happen. I've been told if you'll preach conservative doctrine, your church will grow. You can't stop it. It won't matter. I've been in places where there weren't people. It makes it hard to grow churches without people to speak of. Then I found out plenty of liberal churches doing just fine. That what was happening, we're full of arrogance that it's us who's doing it. We have conservative doctrine, therefore we're building the church. You don't need God for any of that. As my friend Kent Hughes says, a lot of these methods of church growth don't have anything to do with the gospel. Therefore, all you need is a liberal who's tired of looking at empty pews. And we have some of that. I mourn our arrogance. I mourn the fact that we fail to see God does it or it doesn't get done. I mourn our love and dependence on numbers. We judge people, we judge their ministries by how many attend, not by their faithfulness. I wish everybody knew Christ. I wish everyone were like me except these chains. But I know this, there are lots of faithful people who the fact that they're holding their own is a huge, huge victory. Or the fact that they stay on at all, knowing it's dying around them. Because by the standards I was taught and still hear, Jeremiah was a failure. And Jesus was a failure. And a poor foreign missionary at that. We forget how Jesus built it for the long haul. Picked the right people. Quit talking about the apostles as idiots. Here we sit, and here I stand as believers because Jesus picked the right guys. Well, Kent Hughes wrote this great book, Delivering Your Ministry from the Success Syndrome. Now, some days God reminds me, well, what if I gave you something big? Would you believe me? I don't know. But I'm way past saying, well, Lord, if you'd like to bless me with a big church or an important job, well, you know, I promise to give it to you. We are so American that we judge our churches the way you judge franchises. It used to be Ford and GM. Now it's Walmart. What used to be Walmart. Now it's Amazon. How do we sell our church like a product to consumers? How do we sell our colleges? Look at some of the ads. The most outrageous ads I ever see is in education. We will make you a leader. Will you? If you take this job, or if you take this major, you'll get a job and you'll be set for life. Will you? Which one of us became omniscient enough to tell you that? And so I end up saying, brothers and sisters in Christ, I mourn. And I mourn living in the South, how white people treated black people. We continue to suffer the effects of a civil war and before. read Lincoln's second inaugural address sometime. We are all praying to the same God that God would defeat the other. We pray that this war will be over soon. But if every drop of blood and every drop of sweat that was wrung from another man's brow must be paid for, we submit. And I'll go on. I was in a meeting. I don't even remember why I was supposed to be there, but it was a meeting on immigration. And we had a white preacher get up. It was very interesting. He abused Deuteronomy 28. My wife would have closed the Bible probably profoundly, not just. He fastened on the part that you'll hear foreign voices. You know the deal when you get invaded? See, a nation who has too many foreign voices. The judgment of God. Now, I did pretty well through that. And then the next speaker got up and said, you know, the reason we can't deport all these people because we just can't afford it. Then somebody got up and said, who else started talking about migrant workers like they were animals? Who else is going to do this work that's not fit for anybody else to do? And he was talking about my people. We'd all done that work. Happily so during the Depression. And then I'm sad to say, one of my first three speakers are white. The African-American guy stood up and he said, I just want to be sure that, yes, our people won't do the jobs that we want those people to do. Every one of us who had a voice, all these folks were saying, here's an animal who somehow speaks another human language. I lament it. I tried to say why I thought it was wrong. And then I look at our churches in our area. Hardly any of us really reaching out to newcomers. Predominantly white churches, then black churches, and then, well, we'd like them to stay that way. Despite the gospel, which says we ought to look as much as we can like this room does. Boy, Paul went on, you know, he went to the wall for that, didn't he? And it gets personal. So I have a nephew, you don't know him well, but he's my brother's son. He went and did missionary work in Malawi, married a local woman. They have three children. Thought he might come home to Louisiana and pastor a church, but there were still people who were taught that you shouldn't have mixed race marriages, so they were opposed to that. Moses' wife was African. I just go on with it. Ruth was not Jewish, ethnically. When are we going to understand? Well, I say, well, is it just a black and white issue? No, a friend of mine's Chinese from Northwest Arkansas. He sounds like me. Hi, I'm Sam Fung. I love it. His grandmother refuses to act like she knows any English. His dad, of course, speaks both languages. Sam wouldn't, he can't speak any Chinese. I appreciate him because he really wanted to date my wife, I think, before she was my wife. And you know what his grandmother told him? No more white girls. No more white girls. It's a human problem, see. I mourn it. It's a we thing. Oh, I have other things I could mourn. I could mourn the fact that one segment of the population of my state is in the pocket of one party and another segment's in the other. Getting used, both groups. And the gymnastics we go through to make it seem all right that we support people who are opposed to God's ways is extraordinary. Well, there's a lot of problems, and I think we can do better without just disengaging. but I do mourn it. Now, I've probably gone pretty far off the line. I'm doing this to say to you, what do we mourn? How do we come into this text and say, Lord, before you have to say, when are you going to strengthen what remains? Before he says, you won't know when I'm coming, but I'm going to snuff you out if you keep doing that. When will we say, yes, I'm going to heaven, but I would like to do something before I go? So this is very sobering to me. Like I say, it's not very balanced, this sort of thing. So what do we do if we realize this is where we are, if we just state verses 2 to 18 in those verses and then apply them the way we might if we could do a one-for-one analogy? I get to verse 19. Oh, Lord, here's the solution. Here's the plea. Having asked him to remember, having remembered what we've done and mourned it, we come to verse 19 and say, Lord, it's about your character. Here's where we take hope. If you're beaten down by everything I've said already, if you have other reasons why you are weary and tired, let us all come together to verse 19. For the Lord endures forever. He sits forever. That's the way the text reads. He said to Moses, Moses said, who are you? Can you give me a name? He does this play on words. God's a funny person. Yeah. Tell him, I am that I am. Go tell him that. He says, well, you got anything else? So, before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said. God said, I'm the God of the living, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am. He's always there. Constant. He sits. Not only that, because he sits, he reigns. He's on the throne. It's Psalm 103:19. He rules and reigns on his throne. He's the king. So, this is utterly good news. There is no other God that we need to deal with. There is no other God that we need to placate. He is the one to whom we come. And he is eternal and he is powerful. And then they ask, you reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. So why do you forget us forever? Is that how it's going to be? We're not eternal. Psalm 90. 70 years maybe, 80 if it goes well. We're temporary. Time's not short. We're short. Time's long. Time's got a lot going for it. So God, here we are. It's just me in my genetic pool, in my memories. It's just me and it's just us. We come before you and say, how long? How long do we wake up? How long do we return? How long to then you stop punishing, disciplining, however we want to use the word appropriately? Why do you forsake us for so many days? And the end of verse 20, you know those two words that were translated so many days? You know where else that appears in the Bible? Psalm 23:6. What if we said, oh Lord, why do we dwell in the house of this mess forever? How long are you going to keep us in this situation? Some of you may feel that way about your churches. I pray and hope that none of you say this about your marriages or about your kids. Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us. Return us. It's the word for to turn around. It's the word that comes from repent. Lord, turn us to yourself and then we will be turned around. How do you turn this situation around? Return it to God. What else you got going? What's your program? What you going to do? Walmart thought their program was fail safe. Look what's happening to them. Sears, they were golden. What's happened to their program, their plan? What's happened to the whole bushel basket of denominational plans I've ever had sent to me through mail, email, or some other way? What is it? A friend of mine used to know how he sorted his mail. You know, we used to get mail. And he said, I tell you, I sort my mail. If it comes from the denominational office, it goes in a can, then I keep the rest. I think that's a bit jaded. But by now, all those programs are in the can anyway. He was just ahead of his time. You turn to God and you'll be turned around. And if your people say, can you promise me certainty? Can you promise me blessing? Can you promise me? You say, to the extent that it's in the Lord, yes. Everything else, I make no promises. You get God. And He is so generous and kind and good that we get so many other things. Why do you forsake us? Will you forsake us for so many days? No, we know you restore us to yourself that we may be restored. Make new our days. I don't know if this is accurate or not, but when I see that verb now, I just remember, renew our days. I just think of the new heavens and new earth. First of all, renew our days the way they used to be when we were walking with you, and those were good days. Because, Lord, we know the day is coming where every day, I can't imagine what this scene outside here, we've had great weather, it's been beautiful. Imagine if whatever the imperfections are out there got erased and fixed. I don't think we'll be able to stand it. It's like when Lewis and Clark first began to look out at the Great Plains and it was full of buffalo and full of wildlife and all these other things that aren't there now. They couldn't believe it. That's what it'll be like. Renew our days. But before that, at least, could we get back when we are right with you? And we say this, though you have utterly rejected us. I think it's the best translation. Though you have utterly rejected us. Yes, He has. He's acted like they're not His people if getting the blessings matters. And He's defiled His own name because He put His name on these people and on this place. And He suffered with them. And I have to wonder, God's a patient person. Otherwise, He's been associating with me for a very long time. So the most sinful activity I know is when a minister or some, you know, or somebody else or some denominational controversy or some local thing, you say, better be careful who you hang out with. Don't want to be seen with that person. God help us. I often say to people, they say, well, can you do this or that with me? I say, if your reputation can stand having me around, you go ahead and do that. We cannot treat one another as unclean brothers. Well then, God has risked His whole reputation on us. We're His inheritance. Can you imagine that? So Lord, You have rightly rejected us, but we know You are standing back there. We know that You're ready. We know that You will answer because You've promised to. You remain angry with us, but we're praying. We're finally praying here in chapter 5. You said to pray. You urged us to pray. You testified that we could pray. We've done it. Oh, Lord, You've told us that the time's up. The penalties are over. Oh, Lord, here we are trying to pray. And I have to believe that the old revivalists were right. I'm not sure they did the best thing with 2 Corinthians 7:14, but there was something right when they said, if my people who are called by my name shall pray, shall humble themselves, pray and confess their sins, I'll heal the land. So I go back to the character of God. His steadfast love endures forever. He is utterly faithful. His heart is compassionate, but He won't clear the guilty. So I ask you today, every single one of you, we've been stressing, as Martin Lloyd-Jones does, the evangelistic nature of the Old Testament. Do you know you have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Do you know that Christ has taken your sins? Have you laid it all on Him? Is He Lord of your life? I've met people who were converted after they entered ministry. So I don't take it for granted, but I do want to say, I don't want to tread on a tender conscience. Don't ever doubt that if you've asked Christ in your life, you've made Him Lord, He's done it. I'm not trying to prey on your sensibilities here. I'm just saying, if you've come to the realization that you're a fraud and you need Christ, all these other frauds around you will rejoice that you know Christ. But I think collectively, here in Indianapolis and down in Birmingham, wherever we are, will we lament where we have sinned corporately? Will we renew our relationship with God because He will restore us? It won't be easy, but God will do it. And now my last point is this. I've been way too long. I apologize. Who are these people in chapter 5? These are the Jerusalem people, aren't they? This is the home church. They had to get this right so that when those exiles came home, there'd be a people to come to. So God builds from lowly origins. Be that home church. Be that place where the exiles can come. Be it. And God will bless. Thank you. I'm going to pray for us. Thank you so much for your patience. I apologize for going over time. Glad we don't have a nursery. Father, we are sorry. We remember. Remember us. Restore us. According to your righteous character, which is all we have, need, or want. In Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn.